You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Reading history, and I have over the years enjoyed reading about the various wars that our country has been engaged in. It's one of those things you read about and you have different responses. I think there's two giant takeaways. One, I have such respect for those who have worn our uniform and have fought for our country. And here, the week after, the Sunday after Veterans Day, again, we salute those of you who've served. And I'm so grateful for the heroes who have served in our country in the military, fighting some of these battles. But another big takeaway is some of these battles were awful. And there's no way I would have wanted to be in those battles. It's one thing to read about them, but it's just horrible. And I was thinking, what if you were alive during World War II and you were in the midst of World War II, the beginning, toward the beginning of it, when the Germans just kept having victory after victory? Maybe you're getting a little bit of wind of what's happening behind enemy lines in the concentration camps, and just how awful and discouraging it would be to see some of your friends be shot down, or maybe even dying in your arms. How awful it would be in the middle of the war. But then suppose, right then, God gave you a vision. But not just you, all of us. We're all there together. We all have the same vision. And it's a vision of the end of the war. Those same concentration camps that you've gotten wind of, and it's so horrific, you now have a vision of seeing them liberated. And you see the victory in Europe Day and the victory in Japan Day, and you see the celebrations and the parades and even your happy reunion back at home. That vision of the glorious end would help you a lot in the messy middle. We're kind of living in messy times ourselves. 2020 has gotten a really bad reputation, hasn't it? Of a year, and our country has suffered. Many of you have suffered during this year, and we know it's still got 6 weeks left. I'm not sure something magic is going to happen when we turn the calendar January 1st, but a lot of people seem to think so, right? But here we are in this messy time, and I want to encourage us with a vision of the end. And Isaiah 24 is going to help us to do that. God is literally giving us a vision of the end together as we study his word. It's a serious vision. It's a sobering vision, but it is a super helpful vision to see what's going to happen at the end of time. Now, Isaiah 13 through 27 has three sets of five visions of judgment, primarily about the nations that surround Israel. The first five of those visions, the oracles about the nations surrounding Israel, were going to happen really quickly. And they were very specific in naming names and geography and titles of places because people could relate to them. And they were fulfilled. The second set of five were more intermediate fulfillment, and they're less specific, a little bit more symbolism mixed in. Now we enter the third and final set of five predictions. These are predictions of far fulfillment. There's no more geographical names, no more places. Lots more symbolism. And the point was, for Isaiah's hearers, they could know just like all of the first five and the second five would be fulfilled, so also these five would be fulfilled, even though it would be far in the distant future. Isaiah 24 through 27 has been called the little apocalypse because it's kind of like Daniel and Revelation, revealing secrets of the future symbolically. But as Bible scholars have pointed out, it's actually not as much apocalyptic as it just is about end times. It's eschatology with some symbolism, but it's not nearly as wild and woolly as Revelation is. One scholar said it's proto-apocalyptic. Well, these chapters, these four chapters, Isaiah 24 through 27, almost blend into one message of the future, but we can still pick out the five sections of future visions. There are two in chapter 24. Number one is the city of the wasteland, which is 1 through 20, and number two is the city of the king, verses 21 through 23. You might say that this chapter almost summarizes what we've experienced in chapters 13 through 23, because little judgment day bombs were going all around Israel in the nations that surrounded Israel in these chapters. And now we come to chapter 24, and it's like a summary. The whole earth is affected. The whole earth is empty. In chapters 25 through 27, there are three more visions of the future, which basically help God's people to respond to what we're going to experience in chapter 24. Those chapters are going to deal with delighting in the defeat of death, the redemption of Israel, and fruitfulness of the world. If we really step back to what we've seen so far in Isaiah, you could say chapters 1 through 12 were about Isaiah's country, both Judah, the southern country, and Israel, the northern country. Then when we got to 13 through 23, it's around the surrounding nations. So Isaiah starts with his own country, then it's the nations that surround Israel, and now 24 through 27, Isaiah goes global, if you will. We want to break this chapter into four realities of God's final curse on an evil world. Gary V. Smith, one of the Bible scholars, really helped with this outline. I've adapted his outline for our purposes. But we want to see four realities of God's final curse on an evil world. The first reality is God's curse brings destruction. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the earth will empty. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Isaiah starts with, behold. He's letting us know this is a new section for the readers, and we've moved now to the far future. Our judgment target has expanded from the nations surrounding Israel to the whole earth. You can see that in verse 1. The Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. God will lay it to waste. God will empty it. And that language is repeated in verse 3 for emphasis. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. There's an urgency and an intensity in Isaiah's prediction here. In verse 1, he uses language like desolate and twist and scatter. This is epic language. The earth, the whole world, it's like a picture of the world being warped. I was trying to think of what warps these days. I mean, if you're a certain age, well, actually, you don't have to be a certain age, right? Vinyls come back now for records. But if you leave those vinyl records out in the sun, those things will warp. That used to happen to us back in the day, and I suppose it happens today. And that's the picture that Isaiah wants you to think of for this final judgment on the world. Stop and consider. This is what the end of this crazy world will be. And that should affect the way that you hear the news and that you take in the news feed to know God will one day judge everything that goes on. It should affect how you live and what your priorities are to know such a judgment is coming. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, "If Felix trembled when Paul preached of judgment, how will sinners tremble when they see Christ come to judgment?" In verse 2, he lists different positions in society. And he basically says they're all going to be equally judged. That's the point of the list in verse 2. It doesn't matter what your social rank is. It doesn't matter how much money you've got in your asset column. It doesn't matter what your religious title is. You will not be protected from this judgment that is coming. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. And so on. All through that list. Every individual will be judged by God. Not just everybody as a whole, but you as an individual. And how certain are we about this future vision? Well, verse 3 ends, "For the Lord has spoken this word." There is no doubt about it. So that's God's curse bringing destruction. The second reality of God's final curse on an evil world is that God's curse has a reason. This is verses 4 through 13, but let's start with verses 4 through 6. "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." So verse 4 says that the earth is going to wither. It's defiled under its inhabitants. The imagery of everything good in the world drying up and just being wiped out. Isaiah always seems to poke at our pride, and he gets us again at the end of verse 4, where he says, "The highest people of the earth languish." The high people, you proud people, God is going to knock everyone down. Verse 5, "The earth lies defiled." Defiled. It's defiled by our sins. When God judges the world, it's going to be a just judgment. It's not a random judgment. It is an exact just judgment on what people deserve. And as we look at our culture's abuse of God's standards of right and wrong, this is a good heads up for what the final outcome will be. God is paying attention. God is taking notes. And so when he says the earth lies defiled, it's dirty and filthy, and God will do something about it. Now, it says that they've transgressed the laws and violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. There's a lot of debate among Bible scholars on what laws and what covenant is being talked about. And the reason why this is an issue is Isaiah's target here is the earth. In other words, Gentiles. And when you think of the covenants in the Bible, most of them are specifically with the Jews, and then later the new covenant with all believers. So what laws are the Gentiles breaking, and what covenant have the Gentiles broken that God would bring his judgment? Well, I think Barry Webb has it right when he says, this is the covenant between God and man, implicit in the very first act of creation itself, and reaffirmed to Noah after the flood. So the first time we see the word covenant in the Bible comes with the rainbow, right? After the flood, God promises never to destroy the earth again. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 9 verse 16, he calls that an everlasting covenant, and it was with all mankind. But I think Barry Webb is onto something where he says there's an implicit covenant between God and man, and implicit rules that everybody knows, all humanity knows. Just the fact that God is the creator and man is the creature, God has put his laws in our hearts, the basic standards of right and wrong and morality that everyone knows in their conscience. So that Paul can say in Romans 1 and 2 that the Gentiles who have never heard about God are still guilty before God because of creation. You know that there's a creator, and you know right and wrong because God has put it in your heart as a conscience thing. So when you think of Noah and the flood, the people were judged by God and they were guilty of sins even though they hadn't received laws specifically like the Ten Commandments. They would come later. Well, what were they guilty of? They were guilty of God's moral commandments that he had put in their hearts. It was still wrong to murder before the law came and says, you shall not murder. It was wrong. All of these things were wrong. And God said the people were so sinful that he regretted creating them. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9. That's the account of the flood. Francis Schaeffer, who was an apologist, and he met with so many college students in Switzerland. He was like a missionary, and he opened up a place called Le Brie. And the people would come and they would ask their questions. And he gave a famous illustration. And I think that it's very relevant. It's kind of dated. What he would tell these students would be, hey, what if God just gave you a tape recorder and put it around your neck? And it would only come on at certain times. See, we could advance this illustration a lot because Siri is always listening to us, right? And so it would be even more relevant for us. But imagine that this tape recorder would only come on when you used one word, and it was the word ought. Ought. Okay? Why that word? Because we sometimes tell people, you ought to do this, you ought not to do that. It's the language of command, isn't it? It's the language of, sin. It's not just a suggestion. You need to do this. So Francis Schaeffer said, what if this tape recorder only came on when you use the word ought? So don't worry about God's commandments specifically or anything. Let's just focus on what you know to be right and wrong. And then at the judgment, suppose God only judged you based on what you said ought to happen or ought not to happen. Would you be guilty or would you be innocent if all you had was your own standards of right and wrong? And we kind of know, don't we? We would all be guilty even of that, we would stand before God as judge, and if he only judged us on the basis of our own conscience, we would all be worthy of going to hell. And that's the point here. I think that's what he's talking about in verse 5. So look at it again. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Verse 6 has two important therefores and a note of grace. Therefore, here's the conclusion. A curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The guilt of human sin results in divine justice, and it will be an awful justice. There will be cursing, and there will be scorching on that day. Say that there's also a note of grace here. Where's the grace in verse 6? That last phrase, and few men are left. Why is that grace? Because we all deserve to be judged by God. And a few won't get that judgment. God, in his mercy, decided to choose to have mercy on a few. Theologians call this the remnant. God could wipe out everyone, and that would be just for him to do that, but he doesn't because of his grace. Now, verses 7 through 13 spell out the sadness of this judgment curse. Look at verses 7 through 9. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The joy of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Basically, happy hour isn't going to be happy when judgment day comes. Trent Butler said, rejoicing will be rejected. Parties will perish. Desolation will dominate. Even when people use wine, so God gives wine for joy, but wine is dangerous, and wine, too much alcohol, leads to drunkenness, and that's a sin, and so many people all around try to use alcohol and other drugs to give a fake sense of happiness when their life seems to be falling apart. But here it says, even the fake happiness, sinful drunkenness, won't work. Even that will become bitter. Verses 10 through 13. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. There's a cry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. The wasted city, it's called. In verse 10, the Hebrew word for wasted, that's translated wasted, is tohu. And that's one of the Hebrew words that you learn if you study Hebrew in Genesis 1:2, that the earth was formless and void. Tohu, formless, without form. The worldly city here has become the city of meaninglessness. The wasted city, nothing adds up anymore. Our houses, which ought to be our safe places, are now locked up to protect from looters in verse 10. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. Verses 11 and 12, the wasted city has replaced joy with desolation, gladness with ruined gates. In verse 13, it uses the image of an olive tree being beaten, what they would do in Israel at the time of the olive harvest, not to climb up and pick the olives, but you bang on the olive trees with big sticks and they all fall down. And you would just pick them up. And then the vines would be gleaned, so the people would pick the vines, but they wouldn't pick them clean. There'd be just a few left. But if a vine has gone through the gleaning process, there's just a few and far between left. There's just a few olives still hanging onto the tree. For the most part, they've all fallen down. That was the image of judgment back in chapter 17, verse 6, of just one place, Ephraim. It says, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. But now God's saying that's going to be the case for the whole world. Just a few left. Mostly all the olives are gone. Mostly all the grapes are gone, with just a few leftovers. But once again, we thank God for those few leftovers, because that's us spiritually. We're the leftovers. We deserve to be beaten out by the wrath of God and taken into judgment. But God has had mercy on us and spared us. Your salvation is all because of God's sovereign grace. This transitions us to the third reality of God's final curse on an evil world. And it is this. Number three, God's curse will result in joy and sorrow. Now, here's a change of scenery. Look at verse 14. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. For from the land, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away, woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed with betrayal. The traitors have betrayed. So God's curse will result in joy and sorrow. We go from no singing and no joy to, verse 14, songs being sung and shouts of joy happening. Lots of them. Oswald said, only a God whose control of history is so complete that he can bring it to a close at a moment is worth worshiping. We have such a God, and this is what he's doing. He's bringing all of the world into completion. Judgment is about to happen, and so therefore, God is worthy of worship. And the remnant, those few that haven't been judged by God, are so grateful for God's grace and so in awe of his power and judgment, we shout from the west. We shout in the east, give glory to the Lord. The same term in verse 11, where it talks about an outcry in the streets for lack of wine, this screaming outcry there is the same word that's used of the shout from the west. There in verse 11, it's a shout of anguish. Here in verse 15, it is praising God. It's exhilaration. Verse 14 is kind of a statement of fact. They lift their voices and sing for joy. Verse 15 is kind of a command for us to get in on this as well. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. This is the good and righteous response to our great God and his judgment. We are to recognize the honorability of God and the praiseworthiness of God in his holiness and majesty, and we are to praise him. It's interesting when he uses these geographical references. In verse 14, he says that they shout from the west. Literally, they shout from the sea. And then when it talks about the east, giving glory to the Lord in verse 15, the east just means lights. But it's right that they are geographical references, and they're from the orientation of the land of Israel. So if you and I were standing in the land of Israel this morning, the sun would come up, the lights would come up over the Jordan River, over the land of Jordan, in the east. And then the sun would set, if we were on the coast, say we were at Tel Aviv or down in the somewhere else on the coastal plain, and we'd look out, we would see the sun set on the Mediterranean Sea. And so when you use words like lights and sea, you're talking about the east and the west in Israel from that orientation. And the clear point is this: the righteous remnant praises God everywhere, from the east to the west. Now hold your finger there in Isaiah and come with me to Revelation. Sometimes it's like these judgments are so awesome and so fearful. How in the world would you have a celebration? But in the book of Revelation, they do this in response to God's judgments all through the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, they fall on their faces, they worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. We thank you, God. We praise you that you are reigning with power." Look at chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, and your righteous acts have been revealed." Then in chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. And they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Our God is righteous. Our God is holy. And I know it's complicated here on earth, and Isaiah is going to give us the earthly perspective of judgment. But when we get to heaven and we see things the way God sees things, we will praise God for his judgments. His judgments will always be just and fair and right, even though they're awesome in the sense of awe-inspiring. They're fearful. They're terrible. They're overwhelming. They are worthy of our worship because our God is worthy of worship. God, nobody ever gets away with things. God gets everybody in the end that deserves judgment. He is the righteous one. Even in verse 16 of Isaiah 24, it says that from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise of glory to the righteous one. He is righteous and holy. He will win the victory over all the evil in all the world. And I want to ask, have you been feeling down lately because you've seen so much evil going on in the world? Do you turn on the news and be upset because it looks like the evil are triumphing? And you just go, "What's going on, Lord?" And the good news is, God knows what's going on. No one will get away with anything ultimately because our God is the righteous one. And we should give glory to God for that righteousness. But there's another godly response to judgment as well. And it's kind of the earthly perspective of God's judgment. And it's this. Isaiah himself says it at the middle of verse 16. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. I can't be too happy yet. Because these are men and women and boys and girls created in God's image. And they are about to suffer massive devastation and judgment. And that's also a right response for us. We shouldn't be happy that sinners are going to be judged. Remember, you and I deserve to be judged by the same holy and righteous God. There needs to be that grief in our heart, like Paul manifested. He wanted to trade places with the Jews so that they could be saved. He wanted them to be saved. He longed for them to be saved. He didn't want God's wrath to be poured out yet. Have mercy, God. And so Isaiah is not just like an objective news reader who's reading a report from heaven. Okay, judgment is coming. There we go. Next story. Move on. No, it broke his heart as he proclaimed these truths in chapter 24. It broke his heart. Now, Isaiah is a poet, and he uses poetic imagery and language to express the passions of his heart. And in this case, he uses words that begin with the same letter and have the same sounds and the rhythm throughout that. Listen to these words in the original Hebrew. So it kind of, you look at it in the English Standard Version, and it says in the middle of verse 16, I waste away, woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed with the betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. You say, well, that really sounds interesting. It's almost like Isaiah was making a tongue twister. Well, that's just the English translation. Listen to what it sounds like in Hebrew. Razi li, oi li, bogadim, bogadu, ubagaded. Bogadim, bogadu. So the New American Standard captures it more literally. Woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. He's overwhelmed at this picture of judgment. So we've seen that God's curse brings destruction. God's curse has a reason. God's curse results in joy and sorrow. And now Isaiah's sorrowful reaction to God's curse brings us back to the theme of judgment once again. And the fourth reality of God's final curse on an evil world, number four, after God's curse, God will reign. This is verses 17 through 23. Verses 17 through 20 say this: terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. So more terror of God's curse on the world. And Isaiah's poetic skill comes out again in this description. So verse 17 in English, it says, terror and the pit and the snare. In Hebrew, it says, pahad, pahat, pa. Terror, pit, snare. Basically, this is the inevitability of God's judgment. If you escape from one danger, you will be captured by the next one. Verse 18 at the beginning, He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. It's like a hunter anticipating every move of the animal he's hunting. And he gets it. Then verse 18, the windows of heaven are opened. Okay, Bible scholars, what does this phrase remind you of? Where does this phrase come from? The windows of heaven are opened. The flood. Yeah, Genesis chapter 7. This is the same language that's used of the flood, the worldwide flood. The windows of heaven were open. The fountains of the deep open up, and the whole earth is flooded with water. So if Isaiah wants to paint a picture of epic judgment, the flood is a good place to go to paint that picture in the minds of his hearers. Wow. But he shifts from flood to earthquake, doesn't he? In verses 19 and 20, the earth is utterly broken and split apart and violently shaken. I mean, it's awesome here. Now, have you been through earthquakes? Thankful we don't have as many earthquakes here. When we lived in California, we had earthquakes. One big difference between the thunderstorms we get every afternoon in the summer in Georgia and even the hurricanes, we get leftovers here. But I grew up in Virginia Beach. We used to get the real thing in Virginia Beach. But there's a big difference between earthquakes and these storms is the earthquake gets you inside your apartment. Like, you can't run for safety from the lightning and the rain and the wind in your shelter because the earth underneath of you is shaking. And you actually want to get out, especially if you're on the bottom floor of an apartment, which we were at that time. There's nowhere to run from God's judgment when God can make the ground open up underneath of your feet. Verse 20, two more pictures. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. And next to God's judgment, you're just like a staggering drunk. You're like a rickety lean-to shack. Guilt is a heavy burden, weighing down everything. There's total instability. Verses 21 through 23. After God's curse, God will reign. It says, on that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished, and the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now there's enough of a break here for some to see this as a separate vision, a vision of God's city in contrast to the city of the wasteland. But it also seems to kind of blend together. So I'm just going to keep it in our fourth point here. After God's curse, God will reign. Now it's very clear who's doing the judging. On that day, verse 21, the Lord will punish. It's also clear no one escapes. It even refers to the host of heaven in heaven being punished by God and the kings on the earth on the earth. So this probably is a reference to demonic powers, supernatural powers. In places like Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, there are demons attached to certain regions and certain rulers. And basically what God's saying is, I'm going to punish the demons. I'm going to punish the kings that they represent. Nobody gets away with anything. They're all rounded up. They're all tossed in a pit, and they're all punished. Verse 22. Verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. That's interesting. The moon was created by God to rule the night. The sun was created by God to rule the day. But they're going to be confounded and ashamed. Why? Because God's glory is going to outshine the moon and outshine the sun when the Lord is reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. His glory will be before his elders, it says. Isaiah saw God's glory in Christ in chapter 6 when he was in the had that vision of the holy, holy, holy one of Israel on his throne. But now this is even a fuller volume of glory that Isaiah is predicting. And it makes me think of that word in Revelation chapter 21, 23, as it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. It says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." It says that the Lord will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like the palace of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And it says that his glory will be before his elders. Some scholars see more grace here as well, because the leaders of Judah have been called out in Isaiah's prophecy before for being unfaithful in chapters 1 and 3 and 9. But here, they make it. They make it. A holy and righteous God will share his glory with sinful people like the elders and like us. And we ask, how can that be possible? Heaven will be a place of absolute righteousness, but it will also be a place of grace. Later on in Isaiah's prophecies, he's going to give us a clue of how this works together as he predicts what Jesus will do in chapter 53. Look there for just a moment. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Drop down to verse 10. "And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And finally, down to verse 12, at the end, it says, "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The reason why holy God can have sinful people in heaven with him, even though this awesome judgment is reality and this awesome judgment is coming, is because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. God punished Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners. It even says there in Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." What a prediction. It was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus, the innocent one, the only one who lived his life on earth with never one sinful word, never one sinful attitude. He didn't go off and get drunk. He didn't go party to try to come up with false happiness in his world. He didn't have a bad attitude. He never sinned one time. And yet, it was God's pleasure to crush him on the cross. And the only reason why God would be pleased to crush his beloved son on the cross is because God loves sinners like you and me. People who deserve this wrath. We deserve this judgment to come. And God had mercy and left us on the tree when the whole tree had been beaten and all the olives had fallen off except a few. Just a few grapes left. And there you are, hanging on for dear life. God opens your eyes to see your sin. Not to crush you, but so that you can turn from it and be saved. To repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Jesus said, it's not the well who go to the doctor, it's the sick. In other words, you got to know you're sick before you go for the cure. And Jesus is the cure. So the wrath of God is coming. Here we are in the messy middle, and things just look messed up, and oh, 2020 strikes again. But now we've had an opportunity to kind of go up from our timeline and see the big picture and look way ahead. We don't know how far ahead. How far ahead is Isaiah 24? Well, it was predicted 2,700 years before now, but maybe not too far, many more years in the future before this will be experiential reality here on earth. And we get a glimpse to say, hey, 2020's a mess, but it's not like what Isaiah 24 says is coming. And I say that that helps us because it reminds us that God is in control of our history. God is in control of everyone's history, everyone's future. And God is just and holy. It reminds us that nobody's getting away with anything. It reminds us that God is sovereign over even the things that appear so messy for us here and now. But it also gives us that perspective as well. We deserve God's righteous wrath. And we stand in awe of God for giving us his grace and mercy. He didn't have to save you. He didn't have to send Jesus for you. But God loves sinners. Sinners like you. Even you. You say, wait, he might not even know how bad I've been. I don't think anybody around me, anybody in this room knows how bad I've been. God knows all about how bad you've been all the time. And God loved you anyway. God doesn't love you because you're so lovable. God loves you because he chooses to love you and be merciful to you in spite of your unloveliness. And he offers you his grace. So Isaiah 24 is going to happen. Judgment Day is going to happen. The question is, which side are you going to be on? Are you going to be on the side where the world is all twisted up and lamenting and there's no more joy and no more songs? Or are you going to be on the side that's just in awe of God's grace and praising God that he was righteous and just even in the midst of the judgment that's happening? Is today the day for you to get serious about these things? Because we're not promised tomorrow. We could be at this judgment tomorrow. Is today the day that you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ? The offer is freely offered to you today. Maybe somebody who's just at home watching and you've been tuning in and you're perking up a little bit. And you wonder if God is talking to you through the Word. And I think he is. I think today is the day for you to turn from your sin and be saved. Let's pray. Father, as we get this vision of the future, it gives us the right perspective of the present. And I pray that you would use this to fill us with the fear of God, rightly, that we would be in awe of you. And Father, I pray that we would praise you for your sovereignty and your justice and your holiness. Father, fill us with praise as well, that you are a God of grace and mercy. We deserve your wrath, and yet you've made a way for mercy. You've made a way for mercy in spite of us. I pray for my friends that are hearing me today, that those that need to turn from their sin today, that this would be the day you would convict them and draw them into a right relationship with you. It's no good to see their sin, but they need to see it so that they can turn from it and be saved. So we ask that you would show them their sin. And we ask that you would show them your mercy that you've provided in Christ. And we ask that you would be pleased to save them. We thank you for speaking to us through your word today. I pray that you would fill us with awe and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.